You're listening to the Eucharist Church Sermon Podcast, coming to you from downtown Hamilton, Ontario, in beautiful, sunny Canada. We are a 10-year-old church that is currently meeting online due to COVID, which isn't our favorite way to gather, but it does mean that you can join us from wherever you are if you're interested in connecting with our community. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for a 30-minute check-in time, and on Wednesday evenings for a 60-minute service, followed by an optional half-hour breakout room, in which different groups connect and discuss what it means to put this faith into practice together. You can find out more by visiting eucharistchurch.ca. But for now, let's get into the teaching. We're going to be continuing to follow the lectionary text throughout the month of June. Our wonderful new intern, Nina. Yay! If you haven't met her yet, Nina's doing a placement with us. And next week, she's going to be preaching for the first time in our Wednesday evenings. So please make sure to be here, and not just to cheer her on, but to hear a word from God through her. But we're so glad to have you here, Nina. It's been great having you with the Eucharist community, even in such a strange time. Today's lectionary text reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. If you are interested in reading along, I recommend it. It is a doozy of a text. It's such a doozy that I assigned it to Nina, and then I read it and went, never mind, you can do the following week. It's a good one. I really actually love this text, and I'm excited to share it. If this is one of those texts that maybe has confused you before or even troubled you, I hope that today we will uncover the ways that it was and was always meant to be and will be, again, good news. This takes place after Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. He has been making quite a ruckus in his hometown and home region. He's called disciples to follow himself. And so as happens, his family is quite concerned. And so it begins with his family's concerns and then extends into the concerns of the religious leaders of the day. Because when you upset the status quo, it is your family and the religious leaders who tend to get upset first. but we won't hold it against them too much. Let's read along Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, beginning in verse 19b, second half of verse 19. Then he, meaning Jesus, went home. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for this one. What a text! We've got family drama, we've got demons and unclean spirits, we've got the Satan, we've got the unforgivable sin. It is just loaded. So I promise we will get to the unforgivable sin, because I think that is something that if you've ever stressed about that particular sin and checked your own moral inventory to see if you committed it, it could cause a bit of anxiety. So we'll get there. But first, let's walk through some of the other stuff in this passage. First off, his family, and I love this, they fear that he's lost his mind. He's casting out demons. He's gathering disciples. He's healing. He's breaking some of the Sabbath rules. He's lost his mind. And this begins to reveal the radical nature of what Jesus is doing and the radical nature of discipleship, especially when that discipleship in the way of God and in the way of Christ has implications on the status quo. So Jesus was raised in an honor-shame society. And this is a little different from the society we live in. In their culture at this time, everything was about the family unit, your money, your possessions, your relationships. It was all about the family unit. You had to marry off members of your family unit and have other members marry into your family unit. So anything that made you look bad wasn't just your mom or dad saying like, oh, they're making the family look bad. It's they're lowering the economic value of the family. So this isn't just about like, he's making us look bad. This is about he is threatening the very structures of our family. Even today, you get a bit of this, right? If some of you might have left your hyper, let's just start, we'll just say the hyper maybe conservative family, your hyper conservative church or hyper conservative town. And even in just leaving today, maybe a place that was extremely, we'll start with conservative, you might have felt some shame over that, some sense that you are wronging the collective, some sense that you are threatening the stability of what is, that you should feel shamed for doing this and that you are casting dissent on the entire system. We have our own honor, shame society today, don't we? Unless we think it's just hyper-conservatives, which we don't have any of in our church. Let's just say this also works if you're somebody who occasionally listens to the Joe Rogan podcast and then your friend comes over and sees your YouTube algorithm and suddenly you're like, I just got lost on a bunch of clips. Because for hyper-liberal people, progressive people, which is a little more of our community, we're an urban bunch, that tends to be the flavor. We still have a bit of honor and shame. And some of that is always going to be a part of being bound to one another in community. But part of that extends into a closing off of new things that are happening, a shutting down of questions, and a rending of relationships. So note in this story where they're at this home with Jesus, which I believe most scholars think was Jesus's house. Who is in the house and who is outside unable to get in? It's the family that arrived to say, Jesus, you're out of your mind. We need to pull you back. We need to rein you in. And they can't even get in because inside of the house, crammed so full they can't even eat bread, are these curious seekers who want to know what Jesus is doing, who are not just comfortable with this disruption of the status quo, but suspect this might be a new movement of God. But if the family is challenging, yeah, that's nothing compared to the religious leaders of their day. And we get echoes of this today. The religious leaders who see that Jesus is healing and casting out unclean spirits and want to know how he's doing it. Because again, in an honor-based culture, you would have had to have some connection to some higher authority on paper to be considered worthy, powerful, authoritative enough to cast out unclean spirits, to cast out the things that torment people. And Jesus is not from an upper class family. He's from a lower class family in a lower class region. He has no father to cling to his title. He was born under suspicious and dubious circumstances. And so when they come, they see he's disturbing the status quo. He's raising up followers. He's performing miracles and casting out unclean spirits. They don't come and say, what is this new thing that God's doing? Even among the lower class. They come and say, our preconceived ideas of how things work prove that this cannot be, and we need to shut it down. And the way they choose to attack Jesus and shut it down is really quite smart. They give him a charge of blasphemy. And this is a hard thing for us to understand because most of us, you know, somebody says, you're blasphemous. You're like, okay. But blasphemy in the time of Christ, blasphemy was a serious legal and religious charge, which if proven would result in excommunication and maybe even execution and would have shut down the ministry of Jesus before it even began. And so when they come to him, they go right for the jugular. They say, the only way that Jesus is doing what he is doing is by the power of Satan. They actually start with Beelzebub, which is kind of this almost like a folkish sort of name for it. It's kind of even larger than life, you know. It arises fear. It means the Lord of the flies, you know. So they use this grand name. That's what he's doing. Because how else could he have the power to cast out these unclean spirits if he doesn't have some greater, darker power working through him? Because it can't be God for someone born in such a low class and someone who is not a part of the system in the way that they'd expect. Now, Satan, which is used here in the translation I read, Satan is not a proper name. So let's park on Satan for a minute, because this is important for understanding this text. The word Satan is the Hebrew word ha-satan, which literally just means the, that's ha, the. Satan is accuser or adversary. So it's not even Satan with a capital S. This is really important. It's the Satan, which is to say the word Satan just means accuser or adversary. So in some translations, you'll have the word Satan here. In other translations, you'll have the capital A adversary. And this was an unclean spirit, like the other unclean spirits which Christ had cast out. This is not like a special extra evil spirit, but it was an unclean spirit who had come to represent all the unclean spirits, who had become sort of like the chief unclean spirit. If all these unclean spirits were bringing destructive ideas, well, then the Satan was the most destructive idea. If all of these different unclean spirits were causing psychological pain and torment, well, then Satan, Ha-Satan, the accuser, was the sort of driving force. It was the archdemon of the time. And it's the perfect way to cause some satanic panic around Jesus. It really is. To accuse him of being in cahoots with this Satan. Now, let's just come to the present for a moment. Satan, spirits, the accuser. Anyone else find this just tricky to wrap your head around as a modern, secular, post-enlightenment materialist, more or less? I mean, I'll go first. You can throw up your hand if you also have a hard time with it. It just feels a little mythical, doesn't it? Satan is there. So, it kind of sounds magical. It almost sounds like Lord of the Rings to me. Like, because it's so far in the past, 2,000 years ago, it just sounds like it could be from some old fantasy book. Oh, yes, the Satan. So what do we do with the accuser, the adversary? Do you really believe in the Satan? Some sort of power of unclean spirits? Isn't this a bunch of old, you know, things people believed before they were smart and enlightened like all of us? And I don't know. I think we got a couple things to reckon with as we wrestle through what something like the Satan means. We got to reckon with the fact that every culture on earth, except for us, until very recently, believed in spirits like this. Even not so long ago in North America, here in the West, people believed in spirits like this. In most places on earth, people still believe in spirits like this. And so if we're just looking at human experience across time and space, we are in the minority of the minority of the minority to believe that the only thing that affects us are materialist things that we can comprehend and wrap our head around and give a label to. Did it just, this thing that everyone believed in for all of human history up until now? Here's another question. Did it just disappear? Think about that for a moment. Everyone on earth uses language to describe a real experience and encounter they have, and suddenly we get the internet and it just disappears? We get pharmacies and then it just disappears? Everything that word represented to everyone in human history is just gone now. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. I wonder if we've got a bigger challenge with translation than we do with the reality of whatever the Satan was referring to. Maybe we don't know how to translate it into our culture. And here's my reasoning for really believing this. Lots of people I know don't believe in the accuser, the Satan. Fair enough. But I find it fascinating that I don't know even one person who has not in some sense experienced the accuser. Think about that for a minute. Probably no one in this Zoom call says, oh, I think about the Satan all the time. It's as real to me as my kids or my spouse. You know, like, no. Nobody really believes in the accuser like that. And yet every one of you has a story about a time when you were feeling down, about a time where you were feeling stressed, about a time where you were feeling weak, and in came some voice in your head that said, do more, be more, you aren't enough. And so we've all encountered this force. Maybe we need a less physical visualization of it. Maybe when we speak about unclean spirits, when we speak about the Satan, what we really need to understand is that whatever form this takes, this is a true spiritual reality. This is a true psychological reality. This is a true metaphysical reality. My absolute favorite person on this is Walter Wink. He's a theologian. I'm just begging some of you to be interested in this and just begging you to say, Kevin, can we go for coffee and talk all about Satan and demons and powers and principalities? I'm just begging you to let me do a book study on it. But his language on this that I think is helpful. So he says that these unclean spirits, this is the name given, that real but invisible spirit of destructiveness and fragmentation that rends persons, communities, and nations. I don't want to get us too sidetracked, but if you want to read that quote again later, I've posted it down in the chat. That accuser is the one that we're talking about. And the unclean spirits that attack the psyche, that attack your soul, and they accuse, and they condemn, and they judge, and they attack. And when we think about the Satan, we often think about the Satan tempting you to sin, right? That sinful chocolate bar, just eat it. It's sinfully delicious. Yes, go do the sin. You know, that's how we kind of talk about the Satan, tempting us to sin. But I actually think that more often, the voice of the accuser and the adversary comes not in a way that is tempting us to sin in some fun or delicious way, but often the voice of the Satan is more hyper-righteous. Hyper-righteous. It's the voice that says you need to be better. Be better. You need to do better at work. You're not better enough. You need to be a better parent. You're not better enough. You need to be a better friend. You're not a good enough friend. You need to be a better Christian. Be better at your religion. The enemy can use religion. Don't be deceived by this. Politics, you are not engaged enough. You need to do more. Be better. And the voice also comes, this hyper-righteous voice, pressuring not just us to be better, but telling us how much others need to be better. Because your friends aren't really better. Your friends could care more for you. Your neighbors aren't the right neighbors. Those Christians you know aren't nearly Christian enough. They need to believe different things, do different things to be better Christians. The politicians that work in your city, they aren't good enough. That cashier at Dollarama needs you to judge her. You know what I'm talking about here? You kind of pick it up on this? Yeah, this is often the voice of the accuser. Has anyone seen the movie Soul, by the way? Because there's a perfect, raise your hand quick if you've seen Soul. I think Soul is one of the best movies ever made. I'm begging you to let me do a book study on Soul. In Soul, there's one character who I just think is written to be the Satan character. And that's in the movie, there's the Terrys who sort of function as these angel representatives. And then there's Jerry. And Jerry's the one who keeps track of every single soul that's died to make sure everything is in its right place. Hypervigilant, no grace, no mercy. We must do this perfectly. And Jerry becomes this almost kind of bumbling, you know, infatuated, fixated villain of the story. Not really scary, just overzealous and rigid and fearful. When I think of the Satan, I think of Jerry. I don't think of a monster. I think of Jerry. On my back, telling me more, 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 more. And that still can beat you down. But it puts that enemy in his proper place. That accuser, as I've just walked, the reason I walked through all of these different ways that we encounter the accuser is because I want us to understand what Jesus was doing. And we don't know what the temptation looked like for them 2,000 years ago. But if there's a real metaphysical, spiritual, psychological power in us that accuses, 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 and it was present now and 2,000 years ago, then this is what they were feeling in their own context. The pressure, the weight, the demands, the accusations, the judgments, the condemnation. But it doesn't work on Jesus for some reason. Maybe it's because he's gone into the wilderness and confronted this voice head on and overcome it. Maybe it's because Jesus refuses to play the games of the accuser so he can call the accuser out. Or maybe it's because Christ knows, as others like Martin Luther King Jr. would discover across time and space, that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so perhaps Christ here refuses to use violence, refuses to use judgment, refuses to use accusation and shame to cast out accusation and shame. And in resorting to only other-centric sacrificial love, he has tied up the strong man and is now plundering everything the strong man had. I love that language. I don't know about you. Binding the strong man. Binding the voice in your head. Binding the unclean spirits that torment people day and night. Binding them up. Because when we encounter Jesus, he ties up the strong man in us, doesn't he? Because the voice of the accuser is often that strong man voice. Do more, be better, go, go, go. But Christ binds up that strong voice in our mind with grace. Christ binds up that voice in our psyche with mercy. Christ binds up that voice in our mind that says you have to do more to earn. He stops it right there, binds it up, and offers unconditional love that you cannot earn and you cannot lose. When we meditate on the life of Christ and the words of Christ given to us in Scripture and spoken to us by those we love, we see that the strong man has been bound and we are set free. When we put his way into practice and become peacemakers and forgivers ourselves, we see that the strong man has been bound up. We become free from the unclean spirits that possess us, and we become people who live in Christ's new family, knowing that perfect love drives out fear. And if you've experienced that freedom at all, if you've experienced the binding up of the strong man yourself, then as a freed person, you get to make a decision. Where will you sit? Outside of the house, afraid of the disruption to the status quo? Will you use your freedom to run off into the wilderness and go your own way, even if it gets you lost? Or will you enter the house? Will you leave behind political allegiance? Will you leave behind religious allegiance? Will you leave behind class allegiance? Will you leave behind educational allegiance? Will you leave all of it behind? Not because any of it is wrong, but because none of it can hold a candle to the presence of Christ, who puts all of those other pieces together. Will we join Jesus in that tiny house, sitting at his feet? Will we become his family, his mother, and his brothers, and his sisters? Will we become the siblings of Christ? Before we close, promised I would get to the unforgivable sin. So let's go there quickly because it does kind of tie this together. Why at the end of all this? I mean, Jesus, you already did a great job there. You nailed them on the Satan thing. You said Satan can't drive out Satan. You know, what in the world? Why are you doing that? But they come to him with a blasphemy charge. So he is going to hit them right back with a blasphemy charge. So let me just say up front, if you're like, what's the unforgivable sin? Ah, unless you're running around telling people that they're blaspheming, it's probably not coming for you. Okay, just to put that in context, but we'll go even further. I remember in youth group first reading this verse because some kid was like, did you know there's a sin that even God can't forgive? And I was like, oh my gosh, you need to show me what this sin is. I think I probably did it. And so you wait and they flip through the Bible and flip. We didn't have Google back then. They're looking. Finally, they go, aha, here it is in Mark, the unforgivable sin. And I didn't know what it meant. I remember one kid who was really disturbed in our youth group and was crying. And we said, what is it? What is it? And he said, the other night when I was going to bed, I didn't mean it to happen, but I must have been tired. And just in my head at the same time popped Jesus's name and the F word. And I think I'm damned. I think I'm done for. Is that what this is talking about? No, it's not that. The unforgivable sin in the text is not called the unforgivable sin. It is called the sin that can never have forgiveness. That the person, it actually says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. Look through different translations and notice it is not a description of what God is unwilling to do. It is not that God is unwilling to forgive, but that the one who performs this sin will never receive forgiveness by their own choosing because they will never think they are wrong. Go to the context. Just, you can either revisit it in the text right now or you can just, I'll describe it. The scribes come down. They say to Jesus, you are driving out unclean spirits by the power of Satan. They are saying to Jesus, the good thing we see in front of us, we choose to call evil. We have swapped evil for good and we refuse to listen to anyone who disagrees. Brothers and sisters, siblings in Christ, think about that for a moment. What if you decided that everything good was bad? What if whenever you saw a blessing, you called it a curse in your mind? How would you ever be led back into humble living? How would you ever be led back into confessing that you don't have all the answers? How would you ever be led to say, I was wrong and I need to be forgiven? Do any of you know someone who sees good as bad? Maybe you know someone who clings relentlessly to the way things are and refuses by any metric to revisit it. Maybe you know someone who has a hardness of heart, and whenever you try to do something good for them, they accuse you of doing something bad. Then you have seen a sliver of what Christ is pointing to in its fullness. Take that impulse, that hardness of heart. Take that impulse, that unwillingness to change your mind. Take that impulse, your unwillingness to see a blessing and goodness for what it is, and amplify it by decades. And you'll see that it is the only sin that cannot be forgiven because it is the only sin to which you will never ask forgiveness. So if you're sitting here wondering when it comes to this sin, have I committed it? I want to say that asking that question is pretty much proof that you have not. Because you're here and you're listening and you're asking. Your psyche, your soul is actually engaged. That openness is actually a sign that the strong man has been bound. You should be worried if when you hear about that sin, you think there's no way I've ever committed that. That's the truly frightening element of this text. But if you hear that text and think, ooh, I hope I'm living in the light, then that is a good news sign that the strong man has been bound and Christ has come to plunder you from your fear, to plunder you from accusation, and to take you out of the land of accusation, to take you out from the land of status quo, to take you out from the land of power games and manipulations, and to take you in to a small little room packed full of people who would never otherwise be together, forming some sort of new family, wanting to do God's will, and waiting to break bread.